Good morning, everybody. Great to be here together. Let's read from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Just let me pray. Father, be with us now as we share in your word. May your word sanctify us because your word is truth. Amen. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's read that through. Continuing on from Dan. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said that you are in your, for I said that before you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that your letter grieved you. I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still the more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. In the development of the Christian West, it has learned to put up three fences. After the apostolic period of the church in the scriptures, the church formed into communities in the Greco-Roman world, and then it became the formal state religion of the Western and the Eastern world. And then the barbarians came down, and there was a period in the Middle Ages where the church had to deal with barbarianism and paganism and a new influx of the demonic, satanic activity, which was common. To be a pastor in the first 350 years of the church, you had to prove that you could cast out a demon. So the church had to learn to put up fences to protect the integrity of its faith and its worship. And that went into through, because in those days the state and the Christian faith were, it's not like today when we have the separation of church and state. It was all understood in the ancient world as one, and that was still in force in those days. So the Western world, what we call Christendom, was really taught by the church as well, even though you'd have people in the Christian world in the West that were not personally in the faith, but yet the state became Christian, and they learnt to put up three fences. And it was a bit like in the temple in Israel. And Israel had to was given a worship within the context of a pagan world, and the influx or the threat of that holy worship being undermined was real. And so God gave them in the law fences to keep the demonic out, to keep the gods, the idolatry, out of Israel's worship. If you think about Israel, if we take Jerusalem, for example, the Jerusalem had an outer wall, which was like a protection for the city. And in the outer wall or the outer curtain was like a protection from invading forces. And there'd be an organisation of military in the city. And there was what we call under the law a general common life of wisdom, a godly life, a culture, if you like, that God gave Israel, and all of that helped spiritually to keep the demons at bay. And then you would move into the centre of the city to the temple, and there'd be the temple wall, and you'd move into the holy place, and within that holy place, within that temple wall, was the priestly class, the Levites and the singers, and they were teaching the law and performing the duties of ritual and sacrifices and leading the people. So that was that priestly wall was the second barrier, and then the third one was the Holy of Holies in the centre. And right at the centre was this, where God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of the universe, the one sole creator of the cosmos, dwelled in this place, in Israel. And the whole of life for Israel, the way in which they lived was to protect that holiness. And the life they were given was to keep the demons out so they could keep the worship. Now, the Christian West kind of did that. They set up barriers, and the church was really the place of worship where God dwelled. You had the clergy, who were kind of like the priestly class, and then you had a Christian culture where basically, if you go to the popes just after the first millennium, say Pope Gregory the VII in about 1075, made a law, because the popes had authority in society, not just in the church, and they made a law that husbands had to love their wives, and that if you were a soldier, you couldn't brutalise people just because you're a soldier. Chivalry. If you had a daughter, you couldn't exclude her from your will. The popes put all that into society. So society became, it took a few hundred years to get rid of all the barbarianism out. But what that did is it created a Christendom that kept at bay all the demons. So in the Christian West, like Israel, if they obeyed what God told them to do, they kept the demons and the idols out, was that they failed many times in that, but the West learned to do that culturally. And so we live in an incredible, in it culturally, we live with the incredible benefits of all of that. Now, in Paul's day in Corinth, Paul, as we'll see in a minute, was he's called an architectone, a skilled master builder. And his job as an apostle was to give the priestly gospel, as he would call it in Romans 15. And his job in the Lord was to build, help participate with God, who's the main builder, to build this new temple of people. And the world and the demonic had to be kept out of all of that because God is holy. So Paul was working with Corinth to create a church where they learnt not to bring the demonic into the worship. Now we are working today with a Christendom that is breaking down those three fences. It started in about 1800 with the breakdown of our what we call a godly culture, the rejection of God's creational wisdom in life, and then it's moved to what you call the clergy, the priestly class. That's the first walls down, the first curtain, and then the demons move in a bit, and then the second curtain is down in the West, in the clergy, if we want to talk like that in traditional Christian terms. And so the demons have come into the ministerial class of the church, if we can put it like that. And now the worship centre of the West has become pagan. So Paul is an apostle, and I just want to... And it's hard for us it's a little bit, in a way, it's easier for us than Paul because we live in the benefits of that Christendom. But it's harder in another way because we've sort of got an inoculation shot of Christendom in us. It's sort of like a fake Christianity. Like you have an injection, you know, when they put those injections into you, and it's not really the flu, but it's like a flu. I'm not a scientist or a medical science or anything, but it's like the flu, and the body sort of resists. So when the real thing comes along, you don't actually get the disease. So we've got this shot of Christendom in our culture. So everything's resistant to hearing the gospel now. And the demons are coming back in. But the essential problem is the same. The essential problem is that we are moving to a place of false worship. And in our text, if you notice in the back half of chapter 6, Paul was talking about the church as the temple. Did you pick that up? The church is the sons and daughters of God. So where does God dwell in the universe? Well, he creates a family. He's the Father, and his whole work is to create a family, and that his family, his human family, is his home. And he and his son and his divine family choose to set up their home amongst his image bearers. Now that's really quite something. That's really quite something if we think it through. So I just want to look at the structure. So what's happening here is that Paul, we've said that in 6:1, not to treat, we appeal to you, brothers, not to treat the grace of God in vain. So don't treat the grace of God in an empty way. Now we've heard about the grace of God, and we've heard that is what we're about, and really that is what we are about. First and last, Paul talks about us being, we're standing in grace. We're immersed in grace. If you don't get that, we have to keep encouraging each other on that level. Otherwise, we will not understand what the gospel is about. But the gospel of grace is to produce fruit in our lives. And the fruit in our lives is to teach us to be worshippers of God. So the goal of faith, if you like. So in 7:1, it says there, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. What's he saying there? Well, completion is the word telos. I don't know if you know the Greek word telos. You've probably heard it. But telos means to be brought to its goal. So the goal, what Paul's saying there, is not, you're not adding anything to anything when you respond with a sanctified life. You are bringing your faith to its proper God-given goal, to where he wants you to be as an image bearer and as a child of God. And where he wants you to be is he wants us to be corporate worshippers of God together. So, like in Israel in the temple, there was nowhere else where God dwelt in all of the world. God was with his people, and they would gather and they would worship. So where is God today? Where is God specifically, in a very special way? He's where his people gather and where they worship. And the goal of grace is not to just treat grace like a personal therapy thing, where it's like an opiate, where you come along, I'm struggling, now I feel good, I've heard the grace of God. That is to cut the whole thing short. We are called to bring it all to completion in the way we respond, and that is to gather and worship. And that's what we're doing today, isn't it? We've actually come here today. Some of us may have dragged ourselves here, but we're here. And that's what God wants. So what is worship? Worship is... The reason why I'm talking like this to begin with is because this is how it flows in chapter 6. And we're going to get to repentance in a minute. So if you take repentance as simply something that I do so that I can feel good about my life, we're missing the whole point of what Paul's actually saying here. Paul's not interested in having just a group of individuals feeling good about themselves. His whole purpose, like Romans, is all about that. You know, what is the problem with mankind? It refuses to worship God. Then he says, you want to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your logical worship, your reasonable worship. But you see, we don't go I'll just read you from Romans 15. And what God has done, he sent his son, and his son takes on flesh, and Jesus is our worship leader. He leads us to the Father. So when you meet, when you believe, you meet God in Jesus Christ. Christ, the wisdom and power of God. God was in Christ reconciling you. So you meet the Father when you meet Christ. But then what the Son does within the life of the Trinity is he brings us into divine service. He teaches us as the Son how to worship the Father. And that is what life is all about. That's the completion. And it's a surprise how this all comes through in the gospel, because it comes through suffering like we've been seeing. So the structure of all of this I was reading from Romans, wasn't I? Romans 15. I'll just read it to you very quickly. Romans 15. So in Romans 15, he says, I tell you, so you can't stop at 12. You've got to get to 15. So I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs in order, that's Abraham, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Not that they feel good about life, But the Gentiles come in to true worship. They leave their pagan life. They cut that off in the gospel. And they walk in to the new temple and they worship God. But look what he says then. This is Romans 15:9. As it is written, and then he quotes from the Psalms, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Now he's saying, the context there is about Christ. So he's saying that what David is saying in the Psalms is that, remember David set up all the worship systems, all the praise in the temple, and he led Israel into the praise of God. That's what David. Now Jesus is that praise leader in the temple. He's the one that leads the music. He's the one that leads the singing. And that's the purpose. So that's the completion. So holiness, when we talk about sanctification in 2 Corinthians 6, holiness is about, it's about worship, ultimately. It's about God making his people fit for purpose. That's what holiness is. It's about taking out all the elements in life that cling to us, taking them out through the cross and the resurrection, through his love and his grace, destroying them in the cross, cleansing us, and giving us a status in life by his grace so that we can be fit for purpose, and that is to worship God. And when you talk about temple, you're not talking about just individualism. I keep going back to this, but we're talking about corporate gatherings of worship. And when we get to repentance, he's not trying to get them to personally repent. He's dealing with a church issue as a church. And the driving force behind Paul is not just to sort these people out, but the divine mandate from the throne of God is that people and his creation worship him. And as an apostle, he has an indispensable part in that. So they just can't dispense of him as an apostle, because God has appointed him. And his word brings the structure, the truth, the structure and the order into life that equips the church to be able to approach God with confidence to worship him. Not just alone, but all together. Gathering together as God's people. So worship is all of life, as Paul says in Romans 12. It's that outer area of life, as you, if you like, your common wisdom. It's how you love people, how you love your husbands and your wives, how you live as families and how you work. And Paul talks about living quiet and godly lives and minding your own business in the world. That's the outer ring. And then there's this gathering in the centre for divine worship. I remember when I was in Hungary once, my wife, not long after we married, went to visit her family in Hungary, and the curtain had just come down. And it was snowing. There was snow everywhere. And I just remember watching these people had come out of the communist regime of Russia, and now they were free to worship. And the churches were packed full. And I remember walking down the street, there were streams of people walking through the snow and jamming into this church that we went to have worship. The hall was overflowing. There was a speaker on the front door, and there was about 50 people standing in the snow, including us, listening to the service, which I didn't understand a thing. So there it is. So there's this this gift, and if we lose our worship, we lose the meaning of life itself. That's what Paul's concerned about here. So why is this true? It's because God, the creator of the universe, the God who made all things, seen and unseen, all the creatures, all his image bearers as human beings, and all the angelic realms. Paul says that when you worship, the writer of Hebrews says, you gather in a festival in the new kingdom and the new Jerusalem with innumerable angels. You know, there are millions of angels looking in on our worship right now. We can't see them, but they're there. And as image bearers, we have a royal call. To be in the image of God is to be a royal image bearer in the cosmos. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that do you not know that you would judge angels? And do you not know that you would judge the world? John says in Revelation, do you not know that I'll give you the right to judge nations? If you look at a man, you see a royal king in the cosmos who is to assist Christ in Christ to lead the worship of all the cosmos. And when you see a woman, you see a royal queen who together with men help lead that cosmic worship. Paul says that when we gather, God created the world so that, this is in Ephesians 3, so that we can preach to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. There's a lot more. What is seen is more important than what is unseen. So what we've done in the West is we're breaking down all of these principles that have been for years, and now it's all about materialism, what you see, what you feel. Troy was talking about that. What you feel, what you see. But the Word gives us a cosmic view of God and his worship. So as we're talking, we get new eyes in the Word. So, you know, as we're talking about these things, you notice what goes on in your mind. You start to see things, don't you? As the Word brings that revelation, you start to see what is actually true. Because it's true. So Paul wants these Corinthians to be these royal image bearers. And to be a royal image bearer is to work with Christ in the ordering. So when you come to God, if you talk about temple and all those sorts of things, all of that is fashioned in the old covenant to bring us to an understanding that when we come together and worship, there is order. There are prohibitions. Certain things cannot come into the life of the church. Certain people have to be removed from the church. The fences must be up. Because if you let the demonic in through these clever speakers that Dan was talking about, they're pagans. They're idolaters. They bring in false worship. They bring in the pagans. A lot of our clever Christian evangelical speakers are pantheists and pagans. So what accord has Christ with Belial? 6:15. Belial means, it's a word for Satan, is obviously used, and it just means worthless one. So Satan is this worthless, fallen, celestial being. That's his ministry for us is to make our life worthless, to lie to us. He's to rob us of our hope. Let me ask you a question today. When Jesus died for your sins, how many of your sins were forgiven? All of them. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Well, I declare to you today that all your sins are forgiven. If Jesus rose from the dead, what does that mean? It means that each and every one of us, and all of us together here, are immortal and indestructible. He was raised with an indestructibility of body. So we have an immortality, we have a purity by Christ, we have an immortality, we have an indestructibility. We have been given a gospel of love that empowers us in these things so that we can stand in the chaotic, demonic world in which we now live in Australia. With a clear conscience. So that doesn't mean it's all easy. You notice the way Paul speaks, you know, we are afflicted in every way, verse 4, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. You notice, sometimes in our life, we are afflicted in every way as Christians. Sometimes we are perplexed. Sometimes we are persecuted. But you see, it doesn't stay there. We are afflicted everywhere, but not crushed. Because the life of God rises up in our spirits when we hear the word. We're not crushed. When we are perplexed, sometimes life will destroy your mental capacity. You will not be able to work it out. But when the gospel comes, and in those times, that is just how it is. And when it's like that with each other, we need just to stay there with each other. And pray and gently bring the word and encourage. Because we'll all be in this at some point in our life. But we're not driven to despair. Because there's hope. And the gospel comes to us. We're going to meet Christ face to face. There's a new creation coming. It's just around the corner. Click your fingers and we'll all be there. So we're not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. What's the thing about persecution? It means that you're alone. But the word of Christ comes and Christ is with us. And so let's read 7:2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said that before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all your affliction, overflowing with joy in all our afflictions. Sorry. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn. Fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. There's someone. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he has comforted you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. That's the crisis of pastoral ministry, by the way. This is a pastoral letter. It's not an intellectual game of getting your intellect completely sorted out. It's a proclamation. These letters, like most of Paul's letters, are a trumpet call to the church and to the world. They are a proclamation. Listen to the truth. And I'll explain what it means. That's the teaching side of it. And as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you found a godly grief. So he had to write a strong letter. Now, why is Paul writing a strong letter? We looked at in the last session the suffering love of the apostles. Their life was extraordinarily full of suffering at every turn. And if you look at how the gospel, you read Acts, how the gospel, they went up to Philippi and they got belted to oblivion and stoned, and then they went to Thessalonia and then they got belted there. And I think they went through Athens and Berea in the second missionary journey, and they landed in Corinth, and they were absolutely beat. They'd been beaten to a pulp, to the edge of death. So no wonder Paul said in his first letter, "I came to you with fear and trembling." He was a wreck. Probably had PTSD. Who knows? But he had a message. He had truth. He had apostolic truth. So what is Paul? Why does he have to write a letter? He's just criticised them for saying he needs a letter of recommendation. So letters, well, we've heard they're not all bad or whatever, but Paul's problem was that they weren't acting in the spirit, and they'd come into the gospel through incredible pain and suffering, and God had turned up into their lives and they knew that God was there. They were completely changed. And an incredible relationship developed between the apostles as God brought them together. A love developed. So Paul is an apostle. He's an architectone, he calls himself. He's a co-worker with God to order and to bring life through the gospel and to order and structure this temple into a holy place where at last the Abrahamic covenant would be fulfilled and there'd be a whole group of Jews and Gentiles and all those mix of cultures that probably went through Corinth. They all came together and they did actually get together and worship. An absolute miracle. And now people have come in. And they're undercutting this word. And in this case, probably back in chapter 2, there was this one who had come in. Ray talked about that. So Paul had to write. There was a painful visit and now there's a painful letter. So why is Paul? Has he got just some ego thing? No, he's got a revelation of the cosmos and the creator of the cosmos. On his throne. And that Lord and that Creator God is these people's father. They're his family and they gather and they worship and they knew that God was with them in Christ. And these guys come in, these clever speakers that we've heard about, these Sophiu Logu, calls these skillful speakers, come in. And they can talk you into anything. But it's satanic. And underneath there is no cross and there is no resurrection and therefore there is no sanctity and there is no true worship. And all the demons come back in. Life disintegrates. It becomes disordered. It becomes chaotic. Men stop being men. Women stop being women. The demons come into the Lord's table. This is all in the first letter, by the way. they start to treat each other poorly around the Lord's table. God has to step in and discipline with judgment in the church. The temple is a holy place. We are holy. You know, if you speak to another human being, if you see a woman, if you're a man, really, technically, you should bow and say, "Your Majesty." That's what you should say. And if you're a woman, you should bow and say, "Your Majesty." That is what it means to be a human being. And we have been sanctified and equipped to lead this worship in the cosmos. And God has put certain people, he's put men in, he's made men to be men and women to be women. The angels have a place. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11, it says that, you know, you live like this because of the angels. So we're in a cosmic war. And Paul wants repentance. As churches, not just individuals, he wants these Corinthians to repent of allowing this godless, dark, demonic activity to come back into God's holy temple. That's what he's concerned about. And he has the authority to say it. And friends, we have the authorities to say it. Well, let's talk about repentance. Let's talk about that for a minute. Repentance is a beautiful word. We know it on a personal level. All of us here, I gather, are repentant Christians. But it's a pretty old, doesn't sound too good in English, does it? Metanoia in the Greek. So it's been bandied around pretty harshly over the years, but it's a beautiful thing. You know, if you're a repentant person, it's just an amazing thing. It's just incredible. Paul doesn't talk about it much because he doesn't want people to get in to think that, you know, it's just you work your mind out like a psychologist and then you sort your life. That's why he doesn't use it a lot. But if you go to Romans, he's saying that, you know, the gospel takes away your fear of judgment at the end, and then he takes away your hostility of mind in the cross, and the Spirit comes and ministers to you so that your mind changes. So you stop being hostile. That's repentance. Romans 8 is all about repentance without using the word. Have a look at it. God's kindness leads you to repentance. So Paul's speaking, and he's writing a tough letter to these Christians. So how can he write a tough letter if it's God's kindness? Well, because at the beginning of his ministry is grace, and at the end is hope. And in the middle, we have to sanctify. We have to make sure. We have to bring faith to its rightful goal and be the worshippers and the image bearer rulers of the cosmos with Christ. We have to learn that. And so he gets them. He writes this tough letter. Sometimes we've seen how the apostolic ministry is suffering ministry, and sometimes it's tough. And there's pain. People have to be removed. There cannot be fellowship with certain people inside the church. That's how it is. And they repented. The whole thing came back to them. The joy of the gospel came back when he wrote the letter. No doubt it was full of gospel exhortations as well. And they wept. And they cried. You know, remorse is when you just cry and are sad because you got caught. Repentance is when you weep for what has happened and you submit to authority again, you submit to the word, you go back to fellowship, you love people and you serve God again with God's people. That's true repentance. Not like Harry not get everyone to repent by just bashing them. So Paul's an architect home with God. And just to finish off with, what should we be doing today? What should we be doing today? Well, here's a couple of suggestions. We're in a very serious position in the church today. I don't want to put fear into anyone's hearts, and that's not what we're about. But as a church, the churches are in serious trouble because we've ceased to be apostolic. There's a lot of movements going on around Adelaide today where we just get together and we just preach the gospel and everyone's honky-dory. Well, here's a suggestion. Why don't a few people get together as a group and go and kneel in Victoria Square and weep for the apostasy of our Western Church? And how God's holy name has been defiled through what we are doing. Perhaps we need to have a painful time for a while. It won't last forever, if it is. Perhaps there needs to be tears, real tears.